All right, to get excited about God, too. Thanks for that, TJ.
Hey, let's take our Bibles. We'll be in James chapter 1 for a scripture reading this morning. And our children can slip out to go to children's church. That's kindergarten and younger. James chapter 1. And I want you to note as I read this text, I picked it because of the emphasis on the Word of God. And it's mentioned three different times in different ways in this passage. And I want you to think about how we receive the Word of God as we then come to this morning's message in the book of Daniel. But I want to read James chapter 1, verse 19, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. James 1:19. This is God's Word. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So reads God's wonderful word. There was once an emperor who was very vain. He loved to wear expensive clothes and tried to look as splendid as possible all the time. In his palace, he had many rooms full of wardrobes and chests of fine clothes, and he liked to admire himself in long mirrors every time he changed, which he did several times a day. Cloth merchants and tailors grew rich by supplying clothes to the emperor, and many beautifully colored and finely woven materials were imported from faraway lands for the emperor to choose from. Many people used to laugh at him for his vanity, but he was too proud to notice. So begins the classic story by Hans Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes. I remember as a child listening to that story and being fascinated by it. It was one of those children's story books that had the pictures, and I always look forward to getting to the part where here he is standing in front of the mirror. Nothing on, this guy that thinks he's looking so beautiful. Then as an adult, I read it to my kids, and I found it quite revealing. Such an insightful book, really. Pride does destructive things to people. This emperor is kind of the worst case scenario of that. Some of you are like, I don't remember the story. Well, let me tell you the rest. So two swindlers came along pretending to be cloth merchants and sold the king what they said was the most beautiful cloth in the world. But they also said that the cloth was magical and invisible to anyone who was a fool. When the merchants unrolled their cloth, the emperor blinked, for he could see no cloth. But he thought to himself, I can't let anybody think that I'm a fool. So he pretended he could see the cloth. He called his wife. He called the chief minister. He called other court members to see the cloth. They, of course, could see nothing either. But so as to not be labeled as fools, they praised the cloth's beauty. And so the story goes, as person after person plays this game with the truth, nobody wants to hurt the emperor's feelings, so they tell him what they think he wants to hear, to his shame and not his good. Until this little boy comes along, the emperor's riding in a parade wearing this garment made out of this magical cloth. Everybody's cheering. This small boy, though, yells above the crowd, "What happened to the emperor's clothes?" The emperor doesn't have anything on at all. Andersen concludes his story with these words. Then the emperor sent for the little boy who had climbed the tree and called out that he could not see the clothes. He told the boy that he was the only wise person in the whole country, for he was not afraid to speak the truth. Now, that's what I want us to think about this morning. Let's be honest. Most of us struggle with the truth. We have a country that's struggling with the truth right now. We'd rather be told what we want to hear than to hear the truth about the way things really are. We don't like the truth. We instinctively resist it. We learn it early and we develop sophisticated ways to not have to face the truth. Pride, and specifically the kind of pride that makes us not want to come to grips with reality, and particularly the reality about the fact that there is a God who made us and who knows everything about us and before whom we will stand one day, this kind of truth is resistant to our hearts. You will not hear this on SportsCenter or CNN or from the host of voices that have been calling for your attention the past 7 days. But the Bible says that there's coming a day when we will stand before this living God. This is the truth of the matter. The truth also, according to this God's gracious word to us, is that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make preparation for the coming day. And He is so gracious, our God is, that He not only tells us the day is coming and that we need to prepare for that day, but He gives us examples of what this looks like. And I think that's the image in my mind when I read Daniel chapter 10, the first 11 verses, of what's going on there. This is a chapter of preparation. And we want to learn how to prepare for the encounter that we will all be facing with God as we see how Daniel prepared for the encounter that he had with God in the 10th chapter of Daniel. So we return again this morning to our journey through this wonderful Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. And this morning we're going to see that we need to come to grips with two truths if we're going to be prepared to encounter God. Point number one, preparation involves mourning. And mourning is what happens when you come to grips with the truth about yourself. Point number two is when you come to grips with the truth about God, you respond by marveling. Mourning and marveling. The truth about yourself causes you to mourn. The truth about God causes you to marvel. And this is what happened to Daniel. And that's where we're going in this message as we learn from this man of God how to prepare to meet God. So point number one, you'll see in your outline from your bulletin, preparation involves mourning, which happens when we're gripped by the truth about ourselves. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 10, you need to know that Daniel's an old man. He's in his mid-80s probably. He's not the teenage boy that we met back in chapter 1 when he was arrested from his country, his homeland, and taken to faraway Babylon. He's not a teenager any longer. He's an old man. And there's some things we need to know about the book that we've seen sort of touched on as we've been walking through it, and I want to just camp on it for just a moment. The book of Daniel is written in two different languages. The first chapter is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew again. The book of Daniel actually appears in the Hebrew Scriptures, not in the prophet section, as you might think, for in our Bibles, he's tucked right after, you know, the major prophets before the minor prophets. The book of Daniel actually appears in the writing section, where you read, you know, the Psalms and Proverbs. And it's that section, which is rather intriguing. So what's going on in this book with this change in languages and where it's tucked in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, the book is communicating a very vital theme. Let's talk about that for a moment, and we'll talk about the languages again. The theme of the book, I think, is that God is sovereign and that His kingdom will prevail. The sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God that will prevail. If you go back to chapter 5, you'll see that statement made that says as much in one phrase, Daniel chapter 5, verse 21. This is this handwriting on the wall and this interpretation in chapter 5, verse 21. says there at the end, until he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. This is the theme of the book. It's the theme of the Bible in many ways. It's an interesting exercise to go through. If you had to summarize the Bible in a sentence or even in a phrase, what would the phrase be? And I remember working through that once and trying, what is the theme of the Bible? And I think you could make a strong case. The theme of the Bible is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in the beginning, this king has created a universe. Man has turned against him. This universe is now under a curse. And what God is doing to reestablish his kingdom and establish his eternal kingdom with a people that will worship him. We know the book of the Revelation finishes with this theme in Revelation 11:15 when it says, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So Daniel, the person in Daniel the book, is emphasizing this theme of God's sovereignty, that he's the king, his kingdom will be established. So when you walk through the book, that's exactly what you see. The first chapter, we're introduced to the main characters, these four teenage Hebrew boys. And the book is in Hebrew. But it quickly switches to Aramaic in chapters 2 to 7, which is the international language of the day. And we see how God is working through these four boys to show that he is king. It may not look like it right now. His people have been taken into captivity, but he is king over the kingdoms of the world. And then in chapters 8 to 12, it switches back to Hebrew, which is the language of his people, the nation of Israel, the Israelis, the Jewish, the Hebrews, and showing what he's going to do for Israel in the future, that he's sovereign over them, that he has a purpose for Israel. It's all under God's control. Plan for the nations, plan for Israel. He put it in writing 5 centuries before Christ, which I would say, by the way, is a good thing for all of us to keep in mind in this election year. God is absolutely not wondering what's going to happen in the outcome of this election. He's already told us about his sovereignty over the nations in 2 to 7 and his sovereignty over Israel and how is it planned for Israel and the nations are ultimately going to attack Israel. It's all been mapped out. He's not wondering what's going to happen in November in the United States of America. So all of that brings us to the 10th chapter. And I'm suggesting that Daniel 10 is all about preparation. In chapter 10, the prophet found out that a meeting with God was coming, a vision, if you will. There are actually 4 prophetic visions that God gave Daniel, recorded in chapter 7 to 12. We have come to the 4th and final vision of the book, of this section and of the book, in chapters 10 through 12. What's intriguing is that God devoted a whole chapter, chapter 10, just to prepare us for the vision that we'll see in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12 is sort of the response that should happen in light of the vision. This is the most major vision of the book in some ways, and I think one of the most difficult ones to interpret is chapter 11. But God is preparing his servant for what's coming. This is how God works. God emphasizes preparation. We saw it with Moses. Before he uses Moses, he takes Moses to that burning bush and says, take off your sandals. You're in no shape to receive this message from me until you prepare yourself. We see Isaiah there in this encounter with God in Isaiah 6. And the first thing that God does before Isaiah is going to be a minister that can serve him as a prophet is he sends this angelic messenger and cauterizes his mouth because he says, I've got a dirty mouth. Paul spends 3 days in the darkness before God's messenger comes to him. And now God privileges Daniel to behold a vision, an amazing vision. But before that happens, the stage of preparation. And the first stage in the preparation is mourning, which happens when we're gripped by the truth we instinctively resist, the truth about who we really are. Now, Daniel mourned for a couple of reasons in verses 1 to 3, the first being that he needed it. He needed it. Notice in your Bibles, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation, ESV says a word, King James, I believe, says a thing, a word, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. It's interesting that we're told that Daniel was called Belteshazzar. We've known that since the beginning of the book. Back in chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king changed his name to Belteshazzar. Why are we told that again? We're not given the reason for it here, so we can only conjecture. Belteshazzar is a Babylonian name that means Bel, protect my life. Bel being one of the deities. Bel, protect my life. I sort of think this is kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's been called Bel, protect my life. And everybody knows Bel didn't have a thing to do with Daniel. His name in Hebrew, Daniel, means God is my judge. It's not been Bel that's been taking care of this man through successive empire after empire. It has been the true God of Israel that's been taking care of this man. He is my judge. This has been the theme of this man's life for 8 decades. God has been the one in control. And it's the Lord God that now gives to his servant this revelation. What was Daniel doing? He explains in verse 2, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Mourning. Why is he mourning? He doesn't tell us here. Really doesn't need to do so. He knows something that every godly man or woman knows. And that is, when you're cognizant of the fact that you're in the presence of the holy God, you become aware of things about yourself that are out of place. Even godly people like Daniel, this man is a sinner. He has been created and brought into the world, and he has inherited a sin nature as we all have. And he's in the presence of one who's holy, and as he considers himself, he knows that he is not intrinsically. And when you begin to be gripped by that, you begin to feel the weight of your condition before a holy God, the appropriate response is to mourn. So Daniel is mourning here. He's preparing himself for this revelation from God, and he mourns for 3 full weeks. Mourning is a strong word, the word used in connection with lamenting the death of a loved one in other places. Daniel describes what else he did. As you notice, verse 3, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. So in preparation for this vision, Daniel practiced self-restraint. He follows a meager diet, eating only basic essentials, drinking only water, and even refrains from the pleasures of personal grooming. Now, why would he do that? Is there anything wrong with good food and putting on some aftershave? That's not at all the issue. Daniel is saying no to legitimate things, legitimate pleasures, if you will, as he prepares himself for the highest pleasure that anyone could ever have, and that is to have an encounter with the Creator Himself, the one in whose image you have been made. So he's denying himself as he prepares for this encounter. In our day, what would happen to somebody who mourned like Daniel? Some people would conclude this guy has gone off the deep end, that he's become just a radical religious sort of guy. We are honestly quite uncomfortable with someone who takes God so seriously that they would mourn like this. We live in a society that buys into the Carly Simon sentiment that I haven't got time for the pain and for the mourning and everything else. We desperately need a fresh reminder of what Jesus said. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God is pleased when His people mourn for the right reasons, when the reasons warrant it, which in this case they certainly did. So let's think about that for a moment. Have you been gripped recently and certainly by the holiness of God, and your own sinfulness, and those two realities caused you to stop and even to mourn? Most of us, it's been a while. We're moving quickly through this life, and we've not stopped recently to consider who He is and who we are. Now, there's another reason, and it might even be the more pressing reason why Daniel mourns, not just for himself because he needed it, but because his people needed it. And the reasons that his people needed it are twofold, according to what was happening at the time. Let's talk first of all about the Jews that are back in Israel. They were facing affliction. Daniel says that he mourned during the third year that Cyrus was king. This is the year 536. If you're a Bible mark, you might want to put in the margin next to that, 536 B.C. The prophet is in his mid-80s. He has lived in exile for 72 years. In chapter 9, he had learned that God had promised to take the Jews back to the homeland, the promised land. That was what we saw there in the first part of chapter 9. He had been reading the book of Jeremiah, and he saw the promise that Jeremiah gave that after seven decades, that the Jews would go back to the promised land. So in chapter 9, Daniel's praying, God, please do it. Please honor your word. And God did. Just 2 years prior to Daniel in chapter 10, God had honored his promise, and he had taken the first group of Jewish pilgrims, 42,000 of them, back to Jerusalem. So you say, well, then why is he crying? If 42,000 Jews are back in the promised land now, after having been out of it for all those decades, why is he mourning? Well, it's because of the reality of, if you read the book of Ezra, you'll know the answer is because though they're back there, they're facing great hardship. They've gotten back to the promised land, but the affliction's terrible. The Jews that returned can't get things going. Ezra chapter 3 indicates that they set up an altar and lay the foundation of the temple, but the work was suspended because of the opposition by the locals in the land, and the temple is still in shambles. So they're back, but things have not been going well for the Jews. Daniel's heart's going out to them. He's mourning for them. But it's not just the people back in the promised land now. The Jews in Babylon, where he is now, they're in trouble. It's not affliction. The problem they have is apathy. The rest were given the same opportunity. Go back to the promised land, God's land of promise. But only a meager, small minority of the Jews go back to Israel. The rest have gotten used to life in Babylon. I mean, even if God has given them this privilege, life's good. I mean, it may not be great, but hey, I got my house here. My grandkids are across the street. I mean, I've got life. It's good here. We can understand that. Has God ever opened up an opportunity for you to do something that would bring Him much honor? And your thought was, but boy, that's going to be hard for me. We understand this competing values thing. We battle this every day in our lives. So Daniel's got this double burden. His brothers and sisters back in the homeland are struggling because life's so hard and they're actually being attacked by the locals. And then his brothers and sisters over here that say they believe in the true and living God really believe more in what they can see with their eyes, because that's what really affects the choices they make. And this double burden causes him to weep. He's grieving. He's grieving because the Jews that did obey God are struggling. And so many of his fellow Jews just flat out refused to leave their comfort zones. John would later write, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." 1 John 2:15. You say, why didn't Daniel go back to Jerusalem? That's a good question. We don't know the answer. I think we can be pretty sure because of what we've learned about Daniel through these decades we've been walking with him through the book, that it wasn't because of fear. I mean, this guy has already survived the lion's den. He's not afraid of going back. And my hunch, having considered how selfless this man has been in situation after situation, it's not because he likes the comfort zone. I think it's the fact that he's 85 years old. And more significantly than that even is the fact that God has given him a platform as a leader in the administration of King Cyrus. Now, this platform gives him the opportunity to affect God's plan for his people in ways that no one else had. And I think that even if he wanted to go back, He's saying no to himself because God's given me this platform. This is actually the point that is made in the very beginning of the book. If you go back to chapter 1 just for a moment and notice how the first chapter ends. This is the chapter where he's a teenager and he basically says, we're not going to eat your, we don't want to eat your meat and drink your wine, Nebuchadnezzar, because it would be a violation of our conscience. And they're given that test there, and so they don't dishonor God, and they prove to be healthier, and the king actually promotes them, and they become the primary administrators there as young men in the administration. And the chapter ends by saying this statement, verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So this is 605, that's when he's taken into captivity. The first year of King Cyrus is 539. That's like 66, 60, 67 years. So he's wanting us to know that his influence goes from Nebuchadnezzar through succeeding world leaders, and it will finish, his leadership will finish under Cyrus. Now, this is your homework for those of you that are doing the math, is, okay, why does chapter 1, verse 21 say that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, when chapter 10, verse 1 says that it's in the third year of Cyrus, king, that Daniel's now having this encounter with God? What's going on there? Is that a contradiction? And I don't think it's a contradiction, but I want you to do some homework on that. My personal thought is that it says he remained there till the first year of King Cyrus. I think he retired when he was 83, so that was his first year as King Cyrus. I think he's actually moved out of his executive suite there in the office, so he's no longer working, but he's still living under King Cyrus. Now it's the third year of King Cyrus, but his duties actually ended in the first year. That's my thought of how those reconcile. You see what you can come up with there. But here he is now, and here he is in this place where he has a whole network of relationships with the higher-ups. And he says, I think this is where God would want me to stay right now. And he doesn't go back to the promised land. Now, I think we can learn a lot from Daniel about the subject of mourning. I want us to notice some guidelines that I've just sort of placed in, four or so different guidelines here. One morning, we need to do the following. Number one, fill your mind with God's truth. This is what Daniel was doing back in the beginning of chapter 9. He was filling his mind with God's word, particularly what Jeremiah had written, the prophet. People who handle life's problems in a God-honoring way are people whose minds are filled with the scriptures. A.W. Tozer once asked, if God gives you a watch, are you honoring him more by asking him what time it is or by simply looking at the watch? Let's think about that for a moment. If God has given you this book, are you honoring him more when you're going through your difficult situations in life by crying out to him, please, please help me, show me what to do? Or are you honoring by saying, you were so kind to give me this book. I'm going to fill my mind with this book and find out what you've said here. And of course, all along when you find out, you talk to him. Daniel was a man that filled his mind with the scriptures, and then that's what shaped his mind and in his conversations with God. So do you have a plan for a daily quiet time with God, for reading his word, for meditating on his word, and for then praying in light of his word? If you don't, please humble yourself and acknowledge that and go to your Sunday school teacher and say, I really don't have a meaningful plan for being in God's word every day. Would you help me with that? This church is filled with people who meet with God daily and would love to show you. If you're not having that joyful privilege of spending time with God each day, just humble yourself and go to someone and say, do you have what he was talking about? And if you find someone that says, no, I don't either, say, well, would you come with me? We're going to find somebody that can show us how to have this time with God. Because we will not mourn the way God wants if we're not filling our minds with God's truth. That's one of many, many reasons why we need to be in his word. Second guideline for mourning, exhibit emotion that is appropriate. When it comes to shallowness, there are two types of people. The first type is the person who goes to pieces over the relatively insignificant. We've all been around those individuals. You see someone just absolutely crashing, and you're like, what happened in their life? Well, And you're like, that caused that? So that would be one example of shallowness. But there's another example. That's the person who fails to be touched by what is very significant. You know, major things are happening and they're like, what's for dinner? That's also an example of a great problem. What we see in Daniel is a man who mourned because the situation warranted it. I think about several years ago when I was traveling with a group of church leaders. We were going to Chicago for a pastor's conference, and I was sitting in the van with Don Bartlett. Now, I haven't heard Don's name in years, but that name might ring a bell for some. He's an American Indian who was born in poverty conditions with severe physical complications. His story is Macaroni at Midnight. He was on Focus on the Family, I don't know, 25 years ago. And so I was sitting there with this man, and he's got a wonderful sense of humor. And I noticed how he would laugh at jokes and jabs about his race. And so when things got quiet, I asked him about that. And he responded, you know, my people laugh a lot, even in the face of prejudice. My people have learned to laugh in order to hide their pain. When in the presence of white people who are hurting us, we will laugh. And then he said this, but when we are alone, the laughing will stop and the real feelings will come out. I learned that for Don and for others, laughing is a way of dealing with pain. He is not alone. How do you deal with painful realities? How about this one? Have you ever wept before God? I'm not asking simply, have you ever wept? Your favorite team loses the game, you're weeping. I'm not talking about that. Weeping before God. If my child is living in rebellion against God, I have reason to grieve. If I struggle with sinful patterns in my life, this is a cause for weeping before God. If God's name is being dishonored in the country where I'm living, this is cause to weep before God. Now, this is another reason why our midweek prayer service is so vital. And I'm going to say just flat out, we need more people coming to join us the middle of the week as we corporately pray to God and pray for our wayward kids and pray for our nation and pray for a lot of other concerns. Everybody wants prayer. Few people hesitate to pick up the phone and call the church and say, would you pray for such and such in my family or this situation? And we gladly do that. Everybody wants prayer, but who wants to invest the effort to pray? And I mean weeping before God. You say, you're starting to make me feel guilty. I hope I do. There were like 15 people here on Wednesday night. We need more people saying, we as a church are desperate for God. And we will gather and we will pray and we will call upon Him. Number three, view the situation from God's perspective. Why did Daniel mourn? It wasn't for selfish reasons. We touched on this earlier. It wasn't because life wasn't fair for him. That wasn't his mindset. He mourned because in his mind, the reputation of God is on the line. He looks at his people back in Israel, and they're struggling. What are people going to think about you, God, when they see this? And what are the people in Babylon going to think about you when they look at the Jewish people, and they're so wrapped up in living for this world? This is a man that views life from God's perspective. And so he goes in his pain to the counselor. Tozer once said, what I believe about God is the most important thing about me. What I believe about God is the most important thing about me. Now, one problem that we have is that we often mourn for the wrong reasons. And then the other is that we fail to mourn for the right ones. On the days when we don't get the attention that we think we deserve at work, somebody else gets credit for the project, the day that we get cut from the ball team, the day that we don't get invited to the party that everybody else has been invited to, we get bummed out. And that's natural. But we seldom mourn over the grim reality that we have right next to us neighbors who, when their heart stops beating, they will be instantly in hell and will be there forever and ever. When have we mourned over that the last time? There's something missing. We mourn over things that really don't matter in the light of eternity. And the things that do, we need help from Daniel here. And we need the grace of God so that we begin to view things from His perspective. One thing that will help us again tremendously is to fill our minds with the Scriptures so that this becomes the grid with which we make sense of life. I was listening, or I guess I was reading a book with my eyes, which I don't get to do as much of because of my migraines, but I was actually reading a book called Lit. It's a really important book on how to read and the importance of reading, just reading. He was talking about studies that have shown that what's happening today with all the social media and all the just the media in general, it is affecting people's ability to even put thoughts together so that when they read, they can keep their attention. And the guy that was writing the book is a guy that he talks about. He reads 75 books a year. And he said, I've been noticing in the past, since I've been using social media, I am having trouble focusing on reading a book because I'm so used to these little 30-second snippets, you know, YouTubes and everything. I'm expecting action to be happening, and I can't read like I used to. Well, take that from a guy that's very disciplined in his reading. Most of us are bombarded by the 30-second snippets, and we're wondering why the Bible's so boring. We really need help, and it'll take time. We're going to have to fight against this to discipline our minds to stay in the Scriptures and think God's thoughts after Him. Related to that's number four. We're just talking about some guidelines on mourning in a way that pleases God. Is basically what happens afterward. Number four is choose to keep living for God. Choose to keep living for God. This is, and I like what Daniel does next here. He just got up from his mourning and moved on with the life that God had given him. I mean, there are times when you just feel like giving up, just sitting over there in a chair, and that's great. You mourn, you got to face reality, but then there's a time to get up. We've got to get back to the life that God has given us. Daniel doesn't linger in this pity party, nor must we. If we're alive, it means that God has a purpose for us. Every day, regardless of how we feel, we determine that we're going to live for Him, remembering the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there is a way of escape to stand up under whatever we're facing. Or as the song puts it, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth, the trials and everything else, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. How do you prepare for an encounter with God? It starts with this mourning, when we come to grips with the reality about ourselves and those that we care about. Preparation also involves marveling, which happens next in the text when we're gripped with the truth about God. God actually brought three experiences into Daniel's life to help him prepare for the vision that will come in chapter 11. And each of these, we find Daniel marveling at God. First of all, he encountered a heavenly visitor, which he describes in verses 4 to 6, if you'll notice. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the river, the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, and his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. It happened on the 24th day of the first month. This is early spring in the calendar. This is actually just 10 days after Passover. This is when Daniel received this answer from God. He's standing by the Tigris River with some other people. That's in eastern Mesopotamia. He looks up and he says he saw what he calls a man. But this is no ordinary man. I mean, a golden belt, a face like lightning, eyes like torches. This is actually a messenger from heaven. Who did he see that day? Commentators are divided. Men like Gabelin, McGee, Larkin say this is actually the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ himself. Others such as Ironside, Leupold Archer, and others say, no, this is a created angel. I'm not sure we can be dogmatic either way. I think we ought to be, probably ought to heed the example of commentator Lehman Strauss, who confessed, quote, "In 1948, I was very sure that it's Christ. In 1958, I reversed my former conclusion and said it was an angel. Now, in 1968, I'm not certain that I know just who this man was." It's interesting to note the similarity between the man described here and the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. That would be reason to think this is Christ. I tend to think that it's not Christ because of the fact that this person that is described here, that you'll have to, as we work through this, see if you agree with this, but the person described here is later going to say, and I think it's the same person saying this, that it took him 3 weeks to get to Daniel because of the satanic opposition, and he had to call on Michael, the archangel, to come and help him. I'm just pretty sure that Christ didn't have to call on anybody else for help to come to Daniel if it was him. I tend to think that angelic messengers who are in the presence of God are so affected by the brilliance of the deity of God Himself that when they leave His presence, they look like that. They're affected. The light affects them. And that's the thing that strikes you about this description. This being has these, you know, the eyes like flames and so forth. Have you ever noticed, though, as you read the Bible and accounts of heavenly messengers coming to people, that the records are almost always almost beyond description? You read these humbling episodes and you come away thinking, there is so much I don't understand about what God is really like. Now, notice the effect that it had on Daniel. This is the second point under this heading, that he was actually scared to death. Verse 7, "I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves." They don't even see it, and they're scared to death. This reminds me of what happened to Saul's associates on the road to Damascus. They heard the voice, but they don't see the Lord. In 2 Kings 6, Elisha alone saw the angelic host surrounding Dothan. Now, Daniel's peers likewise, they don't see anything, but they are terrorized by what is happening, and they flee to hide. Daniel tells us what happened next in verses 8 to 9 to him. Verse 8, "So I was left alone, gazing at the great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground." So there was a double effect on Daniel. Number one, he says that he lost his strength. "There was no strength in me," King James says. So his body goes limp and he becomes totally helpless. And then secondly, he appeared to die. The color left his face. He falls with his face to the ground. The description of a man who's been scared to death. Now, I need to warn you, as I did in an earlier study, to be cautious when people start talking in this day about their encounter with angels. Angels are in right now. There was a time when they weren't in, but they're in. They're still in. They've been in for two or three decades in our society. But many claims don't match what the Bible says. Now, there are angels, and angels are real, and they are ministering spirits sent to help those who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14 says. Yet it's so interesting. When people in the Bible saw angelic beings, their reactions were very different from the reactions we hear about today. And Daniel is Exhibit A. He felt like he was going to die. So that's the book I want to read. You know, the angel came and had this experience, and I felt like I was going to die, and I don't even know what to say. End of book. Now I'm going to buy that book. Most of the ones that we hear about today don't match what we see God's revelation saying about true encounters with angels. Now, most of us don't have a very good idea. I mean, how could we? Of what it would be like to stand in the presence of God, or even to stand in the presence of someone who's been in the presence of God. Daniel 10 is recording what I think is the meeting of Daniel with God's messenger, if not the Lord Himself, and his peers flee from him. They don't even see him, and he goes comatose. So what happens next to him? What happens next, I think, is a beautiful picture of what's happened to every one of us in this room who are in Jesus Christ. And that is, he experienced the mercy of God in this fashion. Verse 10 says, "A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." I love this. The mercy of God. This man that's as a dead man, he comes and he touches him and says, "I don't want you down there on your face. I want you up. I've got things I want to accomplish right now. There's things I'm going to be showing you. Things I'm going to be doing with you. You're no good to me in that position." And he, in his mercy, he gets him up. Whose hand touched Daniel in verse 10? Now most feel, even those who believe the messenger in verses 4 to 9 was the pre-incarnate Christ, that the personage in verse 10 was an angel. The reason, as we'll see in our next study, is because in verse 13, this being says, what I mentioned a moment ago, that for 21 days he was prevented by demonic forces from helping Daniel until the angel Michael comes and helps him, and then he breaks through and he comes. One of the main emphases in chapter 10 is the fact that behind the conflicts we see in this world are conflicts that we cannot see in the supernatural world between these beings that God has created and angels that he has created that are doing his bidding, and these fallen angels, demons, Satan and his demonic forces that were created by God that are in opposition to the plan of God, who's the sovereign in establishing his kingdom. Now the angel spoke to Daniel in verse 11 with this message of mercy, and he said, "Daniel," this is wonderful, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed," says the NIV. "A man greatly beloved," says the King James. This is interesting. He uses the word that's taken from the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." It's the same. It's from the same root word, and it's basically saying, "Daniel, you who are highly coveted by God." This guy has something to say to us. God Almighty sees this man. You are esteemed by God. You are loved by God. You're coveted by God. So, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you. And stand up, for I've now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Now, God loves the entire world, it's true, so much that he sent his own Son into the world to provide salvation for any who will call upon his Son. Yet in the Bible, we learn that certain individuals are the objects of God's special love. Here the angel gives this message to Daniel, this special identification, this special invitation. He identifies him as a man greatly beloved, highly esteemed. David, in spite of his sins, was a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. John, of course, the follower of Jesus, was identified as the beloved apostle, the one that Jesus loved, John 13:23. But Daniel hears this incredible thing here. You are beloved of God. You say, are we? I love 2 Corinthians 13:14. "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Writing to the church at Corinth. Loved by God. If we're in Christ, we are loved by God. Daniel, you are greatly loved by God. Following this identification, the angel invites Daniel to stand up, which he does, and then understand the vision to follow. He will have more to say even before the vision comes. In the remainder of chapter 10, more preparation still going to be taking place, as we'll see next time. Then will come the vision in chapter 11 and the response to it in chapter 12. The key word for our thoughts this morning is preparation. Daniel's being prepared for this encounter with God. He's being prepared for this encounter with God through mourning. He needs to get gripped by the truth regarding himself and those that are in his life, and he needs to be gripped by the truth regarding the matchless God, which will result in him marveling at God. Now let's think about some implications. I need to ask this question. The question simply is, if you knew that you had an appointment at which you were going to meet someone very, very special, would it not be wise to prepare for that encounter? If you knew you had a very important encounter, would it not be wise to prepare for it? And we know the answer is yes. We do it all the time. I mean, I find it amazing what a young woman will do to prepare herself for a special meeting that will happen with a young man at this spot right here. She will spend months getting ready for a 25-minute wedding ceremony. Perfect dress, coordinating color of flowers, just the right music. She takes steps to prepare for the greatest day of her life. And that's the natural thing to do. Nobody says, well, you shouldn't be spending so much time thinking about that day. Now, how much attention should we devote to preparing for an encounter with God? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, says Hebrews 10:31. Well, if it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we are going to encounter this God, we need to consider what we're doing in terms of preparation. Out of pride, the emperor with no clothes played games with the truth. Like the guy that I once talked to, and he said, as I was sharing the gospel with him and his need for Christ, and his response is, I'm not interested in that church stuff. I've got a sincere heart. When I stand before God, he'll see that. Yeah, you'll see that. You'll see a whole lot more than you're seeing right now. The emperor sincerely believed he was wearing a beautiful wardrobe. I didn't make it so. Sincere good people cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Only sinners who have been clothed with the righteous garments of Jesus Christ can do that. So that's why we need to think about this encounter with God. In fact, there are three encounters with God I want you to think about as we wrap up our time together. Number one, we need to prepare ourselves to meet with God daily. All of us have the opportunity to encounter God daily. This is called personal worship. And if we don't prepare ourselves for it, it will not happen. So I want to urge you, pick a quiet place in your house, some place that is as free of distractions as can be, and set aside a time, and I encourage you, the same place and the same time each day, and go there with your Bible. And then pick a book from the Bible, and there's different ways. Again, you're going to ask your Sunday school teacher if you don't know where to start on this one. But pick a book, and then just work your way through it. And so tomorrow morning, get to that place, open up the book, and read the first paragraph. Tomorrow, you're going to go to the next paragraph, and then the next on the next day. And read it slowly, and then reread it. And then think about it. Meditate on it. What is the main point of what I just read? What is God saying through this human author? Just think about that. If it helps you to write it down, then write it down. In a sentence, what is this saying? This is God's word. God is speaking, and I'm giving my attention to what He has said. Okay? Now, all that is a history lesson. If that's all you do, that's where you start, but that's not where you finish. Then you move to application. Okay, this is what God said. I see that there. Okay, what is He saying to me in light of that? What's He saying to me? Is He teaching me something about Himself? Do I see one of His attributes here? Is He showing me one of His promises? Is He showing me an accomplishment, something He's done in the past that He wants me to think about as I'm facing something in my own life? Then respond to what He's showing me about Himself with worship. I worship Him. I tell Him, You are so great. You caused that water to part and You took 2 million of Your people through it. That's what I just read in Exodus. You are so great. You honor Him. You worship Him for what you just read. And if He's saying something to you through that, maybe it's a passage that gives you an instruction about, if you've got somebody that you're not right with, go make that right. When you see that, you say, okay, God, I need to do that. You know how hard that's going to be. Would You help me to do that? Please forgive me for not going yet, but help me. You pray in light of what you just read there. And then in total dependence upon His grace in Christ, you seek to obey what He's shown you from His Word. And then I recommend, before you leave that time, you sing a hymn to Him. Buy a hymn book, borrow a hymn book, just bring it back, but get a hymn book and sing to the Lord a hymn about what he did on the cross. Next day, do a different one so that it stays fresh, but spend some time. How long will that take? You could do what I just described in 10 minutes. You could do what I just described in an hour. The time isn't as significant to me as the consistency. Same place, same time, every day, meeting with God. Preparing yourself for an encounter with God. It all starts with that. That means this encounter with God is going to happen tomorrow morning, starts tonight. Get your clothes out. Recognize I need 10 extra minutes tomorrow morning. Instructions for the kids. I'm going to be in that room. Please don't bother me unless somebody set the house on fire. This is going to be a special time when I'm meeting with God tomorrow morning. Start tonight with getting ready for tomorrow morning to make that meeting with God all that it can be. Second, preparation. We must prepare to meet with God weekly. This is called corporate worship. It also does not happen without preparation. Oh, I mean, you can come into the room and leave, but that's not truly engaging in worship of the living God and meeting with God. I think in many ways, God has structured our calendars so that the whole week leads up to this day. The whole week is preparation for the coming Lord's Day. This is the day in which Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So we celebrate that today and then we go live for him, all while recognizing we're going to, if he doesn't take us out of this world prior to next Sunday, we will gather with his people in this place again to meet with God, the one who's given us life through the one he raised from the dead. What an amazing opportunity. That means what we do on Saturday night is absolutely critical. Spending some time in prayer for your Sunday school teacher, for me, for those who will be teaching your kids, for the nursery workers, for all that will be happening, those that will be preparing the facility, praying for your church family, praying not just for your church family, but for this community, that tomorrow, Almighty God, would you regenerate souls as people are gathering in houses of worship and hearing the word, would you save lost people? Spend some time in prayer, then get some good rest. Please don't stay up Saturday nights late. And you're going to have to buck the culture on this one, but if meeting with God on Sunday morning is prior, is values, is this competing values, if it's important, you're going to say no to some things on Saturday night because, and it's not going to be, I can't go to that. It's going to be, you know, thanks for the invitation. I get to meet with the most important person in the universe tomorrow morning, and I want to be ready for it. That's the attitude. And with your kids, too, we get to do something really special tomorrow morning. We get to gather with our brothers and sisters and meet with God. Can you imagine that? Almighty God is going to meet with us. And then, of course, this is all preparation for the third and most significant, preparing for the ultimate meeting with God. God's word says man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23 says if we confess that Jesus, the one who died on the cross for our sins, is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10:9. In absolute reality, we are totally dependent upon the grace of God to be ready to meet him. We can do nothing in our own merit to prepare for that day. We need to put our total trust in the merit of the one that he sent. Mourning and marveling. This is the response of the person who's making preparation. Mourning as we acknowledge our sin and marveling as we consider the one who exists, God alone, and what he's done so that we can enter into his presence through the one that he sent, his own son. If you're not sure today that you're ready for that inevitable meeting with God, I invite you, I call upon you in the authority of God's word to confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord right now. There is no other way, says Acts 4:12. The day is coming. Jesus Christ is the only way to be prepared for that day. Let's pray as we finish. Almighty God, you are the most valuable. It's not even right to call you thing, person. You're more than all these words. You're just the most valuable of valuables in this universe. And you have given us the privilege to know you. You've given us stories like this one where we see someone coming into the presence of someone who's been in your presence and he's as a dead man, who is like you. Who is like you? Thank you so much for sending your Son into the world to save us and to prepare us. Those garments of righteousness are not just nice things to have on. We couldn't stand in your presence without them. But in your kindness, you give them a gift of a wardrobe that makes us fit, suitable to come right into your presence without trembling. We worship you. And we do pray for anyone who's here this morning that doesn't know your Son personally as their Savior and Lord. Please open their eyes. Grant them faith. In Jesus' great name we pray this. Amen.